For most of the summer, we've been looking at questions I'd like to ask God. And you may have noticed that all those questions are problems or concerns we have that make it hard for us to believe in God. I mean, if God is loving, why is there suffering? And how can he send people to hell? And if God is good, why is the Old Testament so bloody? And why doesn't God honor the beliefs of people's other religions? And hopefully this summer you've gotten some answers to those issues that have increased your confidence in your faith and in the Lord. But in the end, it's not enough just to take away the obstacles to believing. We actually have to have a reason to believe. So today, in the last in the series of questions I'd like to ask God, the topic is, why should I believe that Jesus is God? Wouldn't you agree that everyone that's heard about Jesus Christ has an opinion of him? The other world's religions say, well, he was a great moral teacher. He just wasn't God. And people who aren't religious will say that Jesus was a really good man who lived a really good life and helped a lot of people. But he's not God. So why do Christians believe that one man in the flesh was actually God? I mean, if we're going to stake your life on something, if you're going to stake your eternal life on something, we better have some good reasons, and we better be able to explain those reasons to the people around us. Wouldn't you agree? So today we're going to look at what did Jesus say about himself, and what does history say about Jesus? Why do we believe that Jesus is God? Now, most of our answers about what Jesus said about himself come from the Bible. So if you have doubts or concerns as to whether the Bible is trustworthy, later today, get online and go back to last week's message. And the title of that was, Why Should I Believe the Bible? And you'll see that there's a ton of historical and scientific evidence to show that the Bible we have is an accurate historical document, a trustworthy document. So with that understanding, let's ask ourselves a few questions about Jesus. The first question is, did Jesus claim to be God? I mean, a lot of people think Jesus never did claim to be God. His disciples were confused. They misunderstood him. Or maybe they just wanted so badly to think he was God that after he was dead, they made up the story of his claims. They made up the story of his resurrection, and they inserted that in the Bible. Well, is that true? Did Jesus claim to be God? Point one on your sheets, Jesus claimed the qualities of God. He claimed the qualities of God. We say if something looks like a goat and smells like a goat, probably a goat, right? Jesus said, I look like God and I smell like God. I have the qualities and the characteristics that only God has. For example, Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 5, Father, bring me into the glory we shared. When did we share that glory? Before the world began. Jesus says, you and me, God, we have the same glory, and we had it before we created anything else. Jesus is claiming the glory with God and the eternity of God, and that's pretty strong claim. If I asked you to define or describe God, I'm pretty sure that a large number of you would say, God is all-powerful, right? God is all-knowing, and God is always present. Jesus raises his hand and says, that's me. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, I have complete authority in heaven and in earth. Not some authority, not most authority, complete authority. I am all powerful. And he goes on to finish by saying, I am with you always. I'm not with you some of the time and some of the places. I am always with you. I am always present. What about all knowing? John chapter 14, verse 29, Jesus said, I have told you this now before it happens. Why? So that you will believe. Jesus said, I'm telling you things before they happen so that you know that I know all things, I am all-knowing, and you'll believe that I'm God. And when Jesus claimed to share God's glory in eternity, when he claimed to be all-powerful and all-knowing and always present, people understood he was claiming to be God. Point two, he performed the functions of God. Jesus performed the functions of God. We say actions speak louder than words, right? We say what a person does shows who they really is. And Jesus said, yeah, and what I do shows who I really am. John chapter 10, verse 25. The things I do by my Father's authority, the things I do show who I am. So Jesus said, you can know I'm God by the functions. I perform the functions that only God can do. And what are those functions? Jesus said, I forgive sins, I give eternal life, and I judge the world. Have you ever said to somebody, only God can judge, right? Only God can judge. And Jesus said, that's me. I am the judge and will one day judge the world. Have you ever said to anybody, I just can't forgive that, God's going to have to forgive that? Jesus says, that's me. I'm the one that forgives sins. Now, wouldn't you agree that only an eternal God can give eternal life? I mean, a man can't give eternal life. Only eternal God can give eternal life. And Jesus said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Jesus not only claimed the characteristics and the qualities of God, he performed the functions of God, forgiving sin, judging the world, and giving eternal life. Third point, Jesus claimed to be God when he accepted worship as God. He accepted worship. When Thomas, the disciple, saw the resurrected Jesus, he cried out, my Lord and my God. And Thomas wasn't the only one that worshipped Jesus. Other people worshipped him and called him God. And Jesus never refused it. He never rejected it. He never said, hold it. You misunderstood. I'm not God. I love God. I serve God. But I'm not God. He not only accepted worship, he said that the day was coming when, and I quote, everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Jesus said, one day everybody's going to worship me the same way they worship God. He not only accepted worship, he encouraged worship. And he said, one day even people who don't believe on him will bow the knee before him and be forced to worship him. This is pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? Number four, Jesus claimed equality with God. He claimed equality with God. In John chapter 10, and you'll see a lot of verses come from John chapter 10 this morning. It's worth reading and studying that chapter of the Bible on this issue. Jesus said, the Father and I are one. Now let's stop right there. Jesus wasn't saying he and God were one the way that we say, I'm one with nature, or husband and wife become one at a wedding. He was saying he was one with God, one in essence, one in being, one in identity. How do we know that? We'll just finish the verse. He says, the Father and I are one. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now, a lot of people might be able to say, well, God's in me. But Jesus said, God and I are in each other. We are part of each other. We are inseparable from each other. We are one. And in case people didn't understand it, he went on and said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you trust me, you are really trusting God. And anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father. Jesus didn't say, when you look at me, you'll see some similarities to God. I have a little bit of resemblance to him. He said, no, when you see me, you see God. He didn't say, if you trust me, I'll pass it on to my Heavenly Father and he'll credit to your account. He said, no, when you trust me, you are trusting God. And when you welcome me, you are welcoming God. This is pretty strong stuff. This is equality with God. Same characteristics and qualities as God. I do the functions that only God can do. I accept worship of God, and I am equal with God. We are one. I am one with God the Father. But I think the next point is actually the strongest one, at least for me, and that's number five. Jesus' enemies understood his claim. You know, people that aren't Christians say, well, Jesus' followers believed it, but it wasn't true, or Jesus' followers made it up. But the truth is, everybody, including his enemies, understood the claim. John chapter 5, verse 18. The Jewish leaders tried all the more to kill Jesus for making himself equal with God. Jesus' enemies understood very well that he was claiming to be God. That's why they killed him. The crime that he committed, that he was executed for, was the blasphemy of claiming to be God. Everybody that heard Jesus, not just his disciples, but even his enemies, understood his claim to be God. The people that heard Jesus complained, John 10:33, "You are just a man, and here you are claiming to be God." Everyone who heard Jesus had no doubt that he was claiming to be God. That's why he was crucified. All Jesus had to do was say, "You know, guys, you got the wrong end of the stick. I never exactly said that. I didn't mean that. You misunderstood me." Or, "Come on, lighten up. I was just kidding. Can't you take a joke? I'm not God." And he would have never been executed. But he never refuted the claim. He never rejected the worship. So it should be clear by now that Jesus clearly, repeatedly, and publicly claimed to be God in many different ways, so that his claim was inescapable to both his followers and his enemies. And that's what defined the course of his life and his death. So, the question was, did Jesus claim to be God? And the answer is yes, repeatedly and clearly and publicly, and everyone understood it. Well, that only leaves us three possibilities. Either Jesus was delusional and he thought he was God, but he's not. Or he was deceitful. He was a con and a fraud. Con man and a fraud. Or he is divine. There's only three choices when Jesus claims to be God. He was either delusional or he was deceitful or he is divine. Which will it be? Well, what does the evidence say? So let's look at those three points. The first question is, was Jesus delusional? Maybe he was mentally unbalanced, you know, and he thought he was God and he wasn't, but he honestly thought he was God. This is not actually a new accusation. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, people said, "He's out of his mind." Anyone that claims to be God has got to be out of their mind. But what does the evidence say? The first piece of evidence that Jesus was not delusional is his faultless living. His faultless living. Stop and think about it. Mentally unbalanced people that are delusional and think they're something or someone that they're not show that mental imbalance by the way that they live. Mentally unbalanced people have odd behaviors that just make you go, "What?" Mentally unbalanced people express inappropriate emotion that make you cringe. Mentally unbalanced people that think they're someone or something they're not are probably a high-level narcissist, which means their life is all about them and they have trouble giving and receiving love. They have trouble with human relationships. And yet Jesus Christ is universally acclaimed to be one of the most humble, compassionate, stable, and centered people who ever lived. Everything about his lifestyle and his character was exactly the opposite of a delusional person who is detached from reality. Jesus lived such a flawless life that no serious historian has ever accused Jesus of moral failure. No one. Now, some flaky writers have because they're trying to sell books, but no serious academic, no serious historian has ever accused Jesus of moral failure. Jesus was so convinced of the faultlessness of his life that he challenged people to find a problem with him. John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus say, "I always do things that are pleasing to God. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin. Jesus challenged his enemies to point out any delusion, any fault, any moral failure, and the very enemies that wanted to discredit and dishonor him and get people not to believe in him couldn't come up with anything. Now stop and think about it. A delusional person can sometimes convince an uneducated person that doesn't really know him well enough to see their faults. Let me repeat that. A delusional person may sometimes be able to convince an uneducated person who doesn't really know him well enough to see their faults. But who did Jesus convince? He convinced rabbis. He convinced members of the Jewish Supreme Court. He convinced the educated elite of his day that he was God. And he convinced the people that knew him the best, his family and his friends. The Apostle Peter wrote of Jesus, he never sinned. And John wrote, there is no sin in him. Now, if I asked my friends to identify faults in me, I'm pretty sure they would run out of time before they ran out of a list of my sins. You know what I'm saying? And yet the people that knew Jesus best, his brothers and sisters and mother, the people that grew up with him, the people, his disciples that traveled with him and ate with him and shared everything with him for 3 years said, we never saw it. There was no fault. Faultless living that is balanced and centered, that's always appropriate emotionally, that's able to give and receive love, that's always appropriate behavior, and that no one can accuse of any fault, is the opposite of a delusional person that is unhinged from reality. Agree? Okay. There's a second piece of evidence against Jesus being delusional. I flip over your sheets, and that's his matchless teaching. It's not only faultless living, it's matchless teaching. Because the person who is mentally unbalanced has a thinking disorder that can make them a little bit irrational sometimes, definitely makes them inconsistent. You know, when you compare things they said, they're inconsistent. And it usually just doesn't have the ring of truth or the ring of reality because they have a mental disorder. Listen to how people reacted to Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. The crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching, for he taught as one who had real authority. Jesus spoke amazing new truth so clearly and so forcefully, people felt as if he was speaking for God. And he felt like he was speaking for God because he was speaking for God. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 16, I'm not teaching my own ideas, but those of God who sent me. Jesus didn't just repeat what the rabbis and the philosophers had said before him. He taught amazing new truths, profound insights into human nature that psychology today is just discovering, profound insights on the relationship of humanity and our world, profound insights and morality. These were amazing new truths that had never been taught before. And he taught these amazing and profound new truths with such a unique teaching style, with an inner sense of authority and conviction, that people believed he was speaking for God. One day, the Jewish and Roman leaders that were trying to kill Jesus sent some soldiers to arrest him. The soldiers came back empty-handed, and their superiors were angry and said, why didn't you arrest Jesus? And the guards said, and I quote, no one ever spoke the way this man does. That is why Jesus' teaching are revered around the world and revered by other world religions. It's matchless teaching. No one has ever taught the depth of the quality of truths, the insights, with such a sense of divine authority within them. So put those two pieces of evidence together. Jesus taught the loftiest moral truths matchlessly. And Jesus lived the loftiest moral truths faultlessly. A delusional person cannot do that. They're disconnected from reality and from truth. So Jesus was not delusional. That leads us to the next question. Was Jesus deceitful? Was he deceitful? You know, was he a con man? John chapter 7, verse 12, some people said he's nothing but a fraud. Even then, some people thought he was a fraud. So how do we know Jesus wasn't a con man pulling a scam? That this whole thing wasn't a hoax that some gullible disciples fell for? He's not delusional. Maybe he was deceitful. Well, first you need to look at the evidence of his faultless life and his matchless teaching, don't you? I mean, if Jesus was a fraud, how could he have a reputation for a faultless living that's lasted for 2,000 years and nobody's ever even tried to attack? People who's frauds, their sins get discovered, don't they? If Jesus was a fraud, why are his teaching so matchless, revered around the world when they are moral teachings? If Jesus was a fraud, how could so much good have come from his life throughout our world and down through the centuries? And if Jesus was a fraud, what was the motive? I mean, why would he do this? People who create frauds do it to either get money or power or fame. Jesus turned down money and lived in poverty. Jesus repeatedly turned down power, like when they wanted to make him king. Jesus repeatedly turned down fame and would tell people, don't tell anyone else about the miracle you just saw. So what was in it for Jesus to claim to be God? I mean, if you claim to be God, you're going to be hated by the Jews for blasphemy. You're going to be hated by the Romans because that threatens Caesar. Claiming to be God is wishing your own death sentence. All Jesus ever got from claiming to be God was rejection and persecution and torture and death. So why would Jesus put himself through all of that for a fraud that actually had no purpose to it? There was no benefit to it. I think most of us here have watched enough CSI. Oh, yeah. To know that you're always looking for a motive and a method, right? There was no motive because there was no upside to Jesus claiming to be God. And the method is faultless living and matchless teaching. That's exactly the opposite of a fraudulent behavior. Now, having said that, there's more evidence that Jesus was not being deceitful. And that's number three, that's fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. No other world religion even attempts to provide the verifiable evidence of predictions that come through, and yet Jesus said, if you want to know my real identity, just look at all the predictions my life fulfills. Luke chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus said, everything written about me by the prophets will come true. The disciples believed that Jesus was God because he precisely fit the detailed descriptions that were given in the Old Testament. The predictions that were made 500 to 750 years before Jesus was born that came true in his life. And that's the 55 to 100 predictions made 500 to 750 years earlier fulfilled by Jesus. Amazingly detailed predictions of his birth, his life, and his death. Predictions of the town of his birth. Predictions of that he would be born of a virgin. Predictions of his lineage, hundreds of years of ancestry predicted in advance. And lots of detailed predictions that surrounded the events of his birth. How do you fake the events surrounding your own birth? You can't. Predictions about his death. Predictions like he would be sold, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Predictions that although he was poor, he'd be buried in a rich man's grave. Predictions that his body would be pierced, but no bones would be broken. And predictions that he would be crucified. How do you fake the details of your death? We don't control our death. And what's important about the predictions of his crucifixion is at the time those predictions were made in the Old Testament, crucifixion didn't even exist. It would be another 500 years before the Romans would invent crucifixion as a form of capital punishment. Now stop and think about that. That's like going back 500 years ago today. And 500 years ago today is about when Columbus discovered the Americas, okay? So somebody in Columbus's day writing that somebody in our day would be put to death by electrocution or by lethal injection. It doesn't make sense. If you want to be convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then go out and buy one of the very good books out there on the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It couldn't have been a fraud because he fulfilled things that were predicted 500 to 750 years before that could not have been faked. Next reason we know he wasn't deceitful is because of his miraculous power. His miraculous power. If someone were to say to you that they were God, you'd say, okay, hot shot, prove it. Do something only God can do, right? Jesus says, okay, I will. I'll do things only God can do. And that's how you'll know my identity. John chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus said, my miracles prove that he, the Father, sent me. Jesus said, if you want proof of my identity, just look at the miraculous things I do. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. And to prove it, he gave sight to the blind. Jesus claimed to be the bread of life. And to prove it, he fed thousands with a few fish and loaves. Jesus claimed to be the resurrection and the life, and to prove it, he raised three different people back from the dead, including Lazarus. Jesus claimed to be God the Creator, and to prove it, he calmed the storm at sea. And when you read the accounts of Jesus' miracles, they don't read like mythology. They're not embellished, they're not colorful, they're not exaggerated. If anything, they're very dry and they're very understated. They were not publicity stunts. They were his credentials. Each one had a very clear purpose to reveal something about Jesus Christ's character and identity. We can know he's God because of his miraculous power. But you might be asking me, Dick, how do I know that he really did miracles? You know, I know they're in the Bible, but that doesn't mean he did them. Good question. How do we know Jesus really did miracles? Four reasons. First, they were public acts that couldn't be faked. His miracles were public acts that couldn't be faked. They were done in front of hundreds, sometimes thousands of people. And they were done in broad daylight, not in dark rooms with smoke and mirrors and trap doors. And they were done in front of hostile audiences and people that didn't even believe in him. But more importantly, there were things that couldn't be faked. How do you take an oozing, ulcerous leper's arm and turn it into soft pink flesh? How do you fake that? You can't. How do you take a withered, crippled, twisted limb and turn it strong and straight and sinewed? You can't. How do you fake a blind man, known to be blind since birth, seeing again? Jesus' miracles were too public, and they were the kind that can't be faked. Next reason to believe is because we have detailed eyewitness accounts. The people who watched it are the people that wrote about it, and they told their friends about it, and they circulated the stories about it so that all the eyewitnesses could share the story and compare with each other. And we know the eyewitness accounts that they wrote are the accounts we have today because we have an unbroken chain of manuscript evidence, and we can compare the Bible we have today with the earliest manuscripts. And as we saw last week in the New Testament, the manuscript evidence shows it's 99.5% pure, remember? We have detailed eyewitness accounts. Next, we have no denials, even by Jesus' enemies. Remember, the Jewish and Roman leaders are trying to do everything they can to discredit and dishonor Jesus so people won't believe in him. They would have loved to deny Jesus' miraculous power, but they never even tried. Not in the Bible, not in recorded history, not in recorded Jewish history. They never tried to deny Jesus' miraculous power. Why? It was too well known. Everybody see it. Everybody knew about it. And that leads to the next point. Ancient historians call Jesus a sorcerer or a magician. The ancient historians, the oldest historians that wrote about Jesus, did not define him as being a good teacher. They defined him by what he was best known for, and that was his miraculous power. But since they didn't believe in miracles, they had to assume it was sorcery or magic. So what was Jesus known for by the ancient historians? For his miraculous power. Now put it in context. If Jesus were God, wouldn't it be natural for him to use God's power and do miracles? Sure. And if Jesus did miracles, if he exhibited miraculous power, isn't that pretty strong proof that he is the God that he said he was? So the question was, is Jesus deceitful? And we saw that no, because he fulfilled predictions that were out of his control. And he exhibited miraculous power that was undeniable even by his enemies. Third reason we know Jesus was not a deceitful fraud is because of his verifiable resurrection. Now, if you want to know more about this, I spoke about it last Easter, April 1st. You can go online and check out that sermon. It'll have more details. But before I jump into a summary of it today, let's just throw out a hypothesis that many people believe. It happened in Raleigh, North Carolina. It was a rainy, dark evening, and the EMTs were called out to the site of an accident. They got there, and a car had hit a pedestrian. So the EMTs worked over the pedestrian lying there in the pavement, in the rain, in the dark. The man who was hit, his name was Larry D. Green. He was 29 years old. The EMTs finally gave up and pronounced him dead on the scene. The medical examiner, who was J.D. Priestley, arrived, and he agreed with the EMTs and pronounced him dead. He was zipped in a body bag and shipped back to the morgue. Back at the morgue, Priestley took him out of the body bag and started cataloging his injuries 4 hours later when he thought he saw the chest move. That can't be true. I think the chest is moving. So he did other tests and said, my goodness, he's alive. He was rushed to Duke University Medical Center. 2 days later, Larry Green's hand twitched. The next day, an eye fluttered. The next day, he came out of his coma. 5 days after he was pronounced dead, Larry Green was awake and talking to his medical workers. Now, he had a long road in recovery back, but he was alive. So how do we know something like that didn't happen to Jesus? And, you know, all the trauma of his injuries, he went into a coma, he woke up, and these gullible disciples thought it was a resurrection when all it was he came out of a coma. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says, after Jesus' crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. Jesus came back from the dead to prove that he was alive, and to give us the facts. So that's what I want to give you now. Four facts, F-A-C-T, that Jesus really came back from the dead. If you don't remember anything else from this morning, remember those four letters and what they stand for. So that when somebody asks you, come on, why are you a Christian? You can say F-A-C-T, fact. Just that simple, okay? F, there was a fatal execution. Jesus' friends knew he was dead. They watched the execution. They heard his dying breath expelled. They took his cold, lifeless corpse down off the cross and prepared it for burial. They placed his corpse, his dead corpse, in a tomb. They knew he was dead. Jesus' friends knew he was dead. His enemies knew he was dead. The executioner made sure of it. That was his job. A spear was thrust through Jesus' lungs and into his heart. That's an unsurvivable wound, even today. But the fact that when the spear thrust hit Jesus' heart, the blood and the water came out separately, that indicates Jesus was already dead before the mortal wound. The executioner made sure he was dead. Pilate made sure he was dead before he signed the death certificate. The Jews who wanted him dead thought it was a job well done and asked for guard to be put on the tomb so that nobody could steal the body. Now, when Jesus' body disappeared, the authorities that wanted him to stay dead never tried to say, well, I guess he went into a coma and woke up. Why didn't they try that? Because it wouldn't be believed. Everybody knew Jesus had died on the cross. F is a fatal execution. A stands for authentic accounts. Authentic accounts written by eyewitnesses circulated within 35 years. In other words, they're written by eyewitnesses, circulated in the life of the eyewitnesses. We have manuscript evidence that proves that their story of the resurrection that we have is the story that they wrote. The story of the resurrection wasn't added in sometime later. It's what the disciples really wrote at the time. We have the authentic accounts. But how do we know that the authentic accounts were actually true? That comes to the next one, that's C, credible witnesses. Credible witnesses, eyewitnesses, Jesus' friends knew he was alive again. Why? They talked to him. He talked back. They touched him. They walked down the road with him and his sandals slapped and kicked up dust. And not just Jesus' 12 friends, but at least 15 other friends are named. Why are they named? So the people reading the account could go and talk to them and confirm their story and compare their story and verify that this was true and it really happened. Jesus appeared at least 11 times over a period of 6 weeks to over 500 people. That is a wealth of credible eyewitnesses. You say, well, maybe they thought they saw Jesus, but it was just kind of an illusion or a hallucination. Well, we know that's not true. First of all, Jesus appeared to 500 people at the same time, right? There's no such thing as mass hallucination where more than one person sees exactly the same thing at exactly the same time. Never happened. Second, we know it wasn't just an illusion because it happened to too many different people in too many different places at too many different times of day, including broad daylight to large groups in front of his enemies. And finally, we know it wasn't just an illusion. It was a wish fulfillment. They thought they saw him because when they talked to him, he talked back. And because they touched him. And because when he ate food, the food disappeared. We have a wealth of credible eyewitness testimony that Jesus Christ was alive again. The final part of the fact, the T, is the tomb that was empty. The tomb that was empty. So remember this, a fatal execution, authentic accounts, credible witnesses, and a tomb that was empty. The resurrection wouldn't have been believed for a single minute or a single day if the tomb hadn't been proved to be empty. When Peter and John heard that Jesus was risen, they raced to the tomb, and what they found in the tomb was not that the burial clothes had been unwound. You know, you'd have to unwind the burial clothes to take the body out. But that the burial clothes had collapsed like a cocoon from which the caterpillar had vanished. How do you fake that? You can't. So they believed, and the word went out from that place, Jesus Christ is alive. The tomb is empty. Well, if the tomb was empty, what happened to the body? Well, Jesus' enemies wouldn't steal the body. They were guarding the tomb. They wanted Jesus to stay in the tomb where he belonged, right? Stay dead where you belong, guy. And Jesus' friends couldn't steal the body. Say, Dick, why do you say they couldn't steal it? It was physically impossible, it was morally impossible, and it was practically impossible. It was physically impossible for Jesus' friends to steal his body. Somehow they would have had to have slipped past the sentry that was guarding the tomb without arousing them, broken the official Roman seal on the tomb, which could only be broken under penalty of death, okay? Then somehow rolled back the giant stone without disturbing the sentry, and somehow transported an unwieldy corpse out, not just past the sentry, but through the burial area and through the countryside without ever being seen, and somehow then disposed of the body, and nobody ever saw it. It's impossible, physically. It's morally impossible because it would violate everything Jesus stood for and taught them for 3 years about integrity. They would, to perpetuate and create a fraud, they would be betraying everything Jesus was and taught and stood for. They'd be betraying his memory and the very essence of his teaching. And then having created this fraud that betrayed everything that Jesus stood for, they would have to be willing to go on and suffer betrayal and persecution and arrest and being beaten and being killed for what they knew was a hoax? Seriously? Every disciple except the Apostle John was killed for the faith, and he was imprisoned. And there's some stories that he was tortured. Why would you do that for what you knew was a hoax? In fact, a hoax that had no motive. What were they going to get from this motive? They weren't going to get money. They weren't going to get power. They weren't going to get fame. They knew everything they were going to get was going to be bad on this side of heaven. So it was morally impossible. But it was also practically impossible. Because having created this complex hoax, having fabricated this con plan, they would have had to keep all of the pieces together seamlessly, never contradicting each other, never letting the truth slip, never confessing under threat of death, no, we made it up, it didn't happen. They would have had to keep this conspiring, this hoax intact and hidden it so well that the world's skeptics and scientists and historians have failed to find any trace of a fraud in 2,000 years. And once again, we've seen that just doesn't happen. Hoaxes and frauds always come out and they come to light. So there you have the fact. You have a fatal execution. You have authentic accounts, credible witnesses, and you have a tomb that was empty. And for 2,000 years, no one has produced a body or produced a better explanation than the disciples that Jesus Christ came back to life. And we have the facts. Now, the Guinness Book of World Records identifies the world's most successful lawyer as Sir Lionel Lucco. He's Guyanan. Sir Lionel Lucco has 245 consecutive murder acquittals. That's 245. He was honored by Queen Elizabeth of England 4 times. He was knighted by Queen Elizabeth 2 times and served as ambassador within the British realm 3 different times. Okay? Greatest legal mind in the world. And he was an atheist. And one of his friends, a fellow lawyer, challenged him to apply his brilliant legal mind to the resurrection evidence for Jesus Christ. And so he agreed, and he said, I approached it with the same rigor and ruthlessness that I would any court of law evaluating the evidence. And he studied it for years. And here's his conclusion. He said, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. And this atheist, studying the evidence for the resurrection, became convinced that Jesus Christ was alive and placed his faith on him and asked him to be his Savior. And he writes, my life took a 180-degree change. I found real peace and happiness and joy and righteousness and holiness. This man who had everything, he's the greatest lawyer in the world with riches and fame and power, only found what his heart desired in Jesus Christ. His life changed, and from that day to this, the story of changed lives, from the changed lives of the disciples who were disheartened and in despair and went back to their fishing boats, and something happened that turned them around to men and women that went back out and would rather die than deny what they had seen and heard, and they turned the world upside down and gave their lives to do it. And that story of changed lives is spanned the globe and come down through the centuries till today. People like you and I say, I know Jesus Christ is alive because he's alive in me. Henry Schaeffer III is the world's leading expert in quantum chemistry and computational chemistry. He's currently director of the Center of Computational Chemistry at the University of Georgia. He has more published monographs than any other scientist, 1,500. He is the most quoted scientist in the world. And he has been nominated for the Nobel Prize 5 times. He is the giant in the field of chemistry internationally. His discoveries have changed the course of science. But he will tell you his most important discovery was in 1973 when he was still on staff at the University of California, Berkeley. Because a friend of his who was a professor at MIT challenged him to take his brilliant scientific mind and apply it to the evidence for Jesus Christ's resurrection. And he took up the challenge, figuring he would prove his MIT friend wrong. He spent 8 years studying and sifting the evidence for the resurrection, treating him like he would the most rigorous scientific experiment. And he became convinced by the evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So he started reading the Bible. And a year later, he bowed his head and asked Jesus to be his Savior. And he says, within 24 hours, I knew Jesus Christ was alive because he was alive in me, and I had moved from analysis to personal experience. And he shared it with his wife, and she became a believer. Henry Schaeffer III says, the significance and joy in my science comes in those occasional moments of discovering something new and saying to myself, so that's how God did it. My goal is to understand a little corner of God's plan. Every year, Henry Schaeffer takes time away from the very cutting edge of scientific exploration to teach an introductory freshman class entitled Science and Christianity. And in it, he explains how quantum physics and quantum chemistry show us our designer creator and affirm the biblical account of creation. And during that class, he calls his students, he shares something of his journey of faith and calls on his students to do the same thing and explore the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And then he shares with them the story of the time when his infant son, Pierre, died of sudden infant death syndrome, and how he and his wife walked through the grief, knowing Jesus was with them and they would see Pierre again. And he says to the students, at some point you have to move past the theoretical to the personal. Do what I did, evaluate the evidence and meet Jesus Christ as your Savior. So gang, there you have it. I mean, condensed to a little over 30 minutes. The evidence that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, the Savior, the Son of God and the Savior of the world to those who believe and turn their lives over to him. What will you do with the evidence? Have you taken that step from theoretical to personal, from analysis to personal experience? If you haven't, do it today. I'll be happy to talk to you after the service. And if you have taken that step, and if you are in the Christian faith, and you say, Jesus is alive in me today, then do what Henry Schaeffer III does and what Sionel Luckow is doing, and share it with other people. The world needs Jesus Christ. And he needs us to tell the world about them. Share the FACT. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you came and you came for us. You came out of love. You came to give us the power that we don't have. You came to help us conquer the forces of evil within our hearts. You came to make us more than conquerors in your name and for your honor and for your world. Lord, harness us, send us out to be more than conquerors as we conquer the world with the power of your love and the story of your salvation. Use us, harness us, unleash us. May the power flow through our lives like it did through those early Christians and those people in the New Testament who said we would rather die than deny what we have seen or heard. Jesus Christ is alive. Amen.